Father, we thank you for your word that tells us of a sufficient Christ and an indwelling spirit and a love for us proclaimed through the word of God. We pray as we study your scriptures this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds, not that we would simply know more of you, but that we would love you more and walk in greater obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two quotes that I want to start our systematic theology series with. The first is by A.W. Tozer. We've probably heard this before. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He went on to say, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We're studying systematic theology because we need to know who God is. That is the most important thing about us. C.S. Lewis, writing later on, said, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. I think Lewis is a little bit too contrary there. I don't think we need to see this as separate. I don't think we need to see these two statements as enemies. I think they're both true. The most important thing about us is what we believe about God and what he says about us. Both of those things together are the most important thing about us. I think it's better to combine them than put them at odds. And that is our goal in systematic theology. We want to know who God is, as Tozer says. We want to know what he says about us and everything else, as Lewis says. So our goal in systematic theology is to study God and who he is and what he has done so that we can love him with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind, as Moses and Jesus said. Yes, sir. That's literally the next thing I'm going to say. That's a great question. That's the second thing I'm going to say. It's a great question. So what is systematic theology? Systematic theology comes from two words, theos and logos. Theos means God. Logos is word or message. So it's the orderly arrangement of the study of God into logical, topical divisions. So if we talk about theology proper, and is the study of God himself, we talk about Christology. What do you think that is? Study of Christ. Harmartiology, study of sin. Angelology, that one's easy, study of angels. So all these combinations of a Greek word and ology, it's different subsections of systematic theology. Who God is and what he says about us. Yes. Harmartiology. The Greek word for sin is harmartios. That's not going to be on the test. So there's no test. My point is, you take a Greek word, you throw ology on the end, and you've got the theological study of that thing. That was the point I was trying to make. So systematic theology is the work to arrange what the scripture has said about a topic into a nice pile, basically. We want to say, okay, here's who God is. Now, what does the Bible say about who God is in every aspect we can think of? So every verse. So what are some things we know about God? All-knowing. Did you both say that at the same time? Okay, holy. All right, perfect. All-knowing, holy, just, creator. Right, so all these things, I don't think there's any verse that says all of those things in one verse. So to form our whole understanding of who God is, we have to look through the whole of the Bible. We have to understand it holistically. We have to take everything we can find and put it into one place so we can categorize and organize what we know about God. Biblical theology is another way to approach the Bible. We did that series earlier. I forget when, but earlier. And that series, we work through biblical theology, which is to take a theme and trace that theme through the whole narrative of Scripture. So it very much treats the Bible as a narrative, as a book, which it is. It's more than that, but it is a narrative book. And so we trace the biblical theme of the sacrifice from the garden through the Old Testament system into the New Testament in Christ himself, into the New Kingdom. So biblical theology traces themes through everything. Systematic theology says, what does the Bible say in whole about this one topic? So it's a different purpose. It's important to remember, God did not write a systematic theology book. He wrote a book full of narratives and poetry and prophecy and lament and many different genres, but none of them are systematic. In the New Testament, there are systematic theological statements where Paul says in his letters, this saying is true, and then he quotes probably a early church confession. So there are systematic theology statements in the Bible, but the Bible itself is not a book of systematic theology. God did not write chapter one, here's what you know about the Word of God. Chapter two, here's what you know about God. He weaves it through narrative and poetry. And so one of the things that's helpful for us is to take what the Bible said and just organize it, because sometimes that helps us think better, it helps us think differently, it helps us interact with the scriptures in a different way. So that said, in systematic theology, we will go to a bunch of different verses that are disconnected from each other because they talk about the same topic. What is dangerous then is it's easy to rip verses out of context and try and make them mean something they don't. We're not going to do that, but we are going to take a verse. We're not going to really deal with the context. We're going to say, hey, see how this says this thing about God? That's all we're worried about right now because we're focused on the topic, not on the text itself. Does that make sense? All right. I do want to make another point. There are, in theory, 23 to 24 lessons in this series. But I'm perfectly content for this series to go much longer than that. Okay? My goal is not to get through this by a certain date or to get through this in 24 weeks. So this first lesson is already a combination of two lessons. If it takes us 4 or 5 or 6 weeks to get through this lesson, praise the Lord. I rejoice in that. I'm thankful for that. My goal in going through this series is to help us understand God. So if that takes us longer, that's okay. I'm totally fine with that. The reason we're starting this series is because we're about to start Lamentations in the summer. And in the key verse of Lamentations, Jeremiah says, but this I call to mind, right? So he's hopeless and depressed and crushed. But this I call to mind, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. That's a systematic theology statement. So in the midst of his suffering, his hope came from what he knew was true about God that the Bible told him, not just in one place, but in many places. So as we prepare to study Lamentations and as we work through our own suffering and our own struggle, we want to learn who God is and what he says and what he has done, because that will help us in our practical life. So all that said, if you have questions, you should ask questions. Now, I reserve the right to say, we're going to cover that in a second. Totally might do that. I also reserve the right to say, hey, we covered that 3 weeks ago. So we'll talk about it briefly and then I'll refer you back to that. But my goal is not to get through these lessons. My goal is for us to study. My goal is for us to have discussion and dialogue. Paul, throughout the book of Acts, he preaches and he dialogues. So my goal is not to just preach a littler sermon before the bigger sermon. My goal is to dialogue with you as we study these concepts and topics. So if you have questions, ask questions. As a summary, why are we studying systematic theology? A few things to keep in mind. Number one, we study it for God's glory. Philippians 1:9 tells us, Paul is praying for the church, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. He wants them to abound in love. Well, how will they abound in love? By growing in knowledge and discernment so they can approve what is excellent. And by approving what's excellent, they will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise to God. If we're going to bring glory and praise to God, we have to know who he is. Otherwise, we can't praise him or glorify him because we won't know who we're talking about. So we study systematic theology for the glory of God. Number two, to reflect Christ to others. In Ephesians 3, Paul says, we preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We can't preach the unsearchable riches of Christ if we don't know what they are. We can't declare the manifold wisdom of God if we don't know what it is. So we have to know Christ to reflect Christ to others. Number three, we study sanctification, or we study systematic theology for individual sanctification and growth. 2 Peter 3:18, which is our church's key verse, I don't bring that up enough, and says we are called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. We grow in grace together as we love one another, and we grow in knowledge together as we learn more of Christ together. That is what brings glory to God. So it's for our sanctification and our growth. And number four, because doctrine matters. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth. The truth will set you free. So if we don't know the truth, We can't be set free. And the more truth we know, the more free we are. So doctrine matters. We study systematic theology because doctrine matters. Yes. That is not 2 Peter. That is John 8, 31 and 32. Good call, John. Yeah. I added a bunch of stuff to this morning, so.
What is it, John 8?
John 8, 31 to 32. Also, as always, I'm happy to send you notes, PowerPoints probably not right, but my notes are right. Happy to send you my notes anytime. You guys can read over them, look over them, whatever you'd like to do. So that's the why of systematic theology. Let's discuss the how. How do we do systematic theology? Number one, it's biblically grounded. Every worldview appeals to a rule, a standard, a final court of appeals when determining what is true. So if someone is an atheist, what is their appeal? What is their ultimate authority? What is the basis of their worldview? Themselves, they won't say that, but you're right. What would they say it is? Yeah, science, that there isn't a God, so they're going to base everything on what is perceivable, what they can touch and feel and test. It is ultimately themselves. You're totally right. You got ahead of me, but you're right. It's ultimately themselves. So when we say the Bible is our foundation for proving what is true about the Bible and about God, that's not circular reasoning. It's every worldview starts with, I'm appealing to this authority. That doesn't make us different than anyone else. That's just, we are choosing a different authority than everyone else. So the teaching of this church is the Bible alone is the inspired and inerrant word of God, finally and fully authoritative for faith and life. We're going to talk about that today. We'll spend the majority of our time thinking about the doctrine of Scripture itself and why that matters. So systematic theology is first and foremost biblically grounded. Secondly, it is historically informed, not historically controlled, but historically informed. 1 Timothy 3:15, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So who knows what a buttress is, besides a word that made me laugh when I was in junior high at my church? Yeah, it's a support. So the pillar is the thing that stands up, and the buttress supports the pillar with another pillar or with something else, some kind of thing. The church is not the foundation. What's the foundation of our faith? God, and how, specifically, how do we know what God has said? The word, right? So the scriptures are the foundation of our faith. Now God, the only reason the scriptures matter is because God said them. So you're right. But the scriptures are the foundation of the faith. And then Paul says that on that foundation, Christ has built the church as a pillar and buttress. The pillar and buttress are not the authority, but they build upon the authority. So when we do theology, we're not doing theology in a vacuum. If we come up with something that no one has ever come up with before, we're wrong. That's not how God designed the church. Now, it may be that we come up with saying something a different way than anyone has before, and that's okay. But if we're coming up with doctrine that no one's ever figured out before, we are wrong. Because the way God established the church is to build upon the foundation. And from the beginning, the church has taught the same basic theology. Again, from the beginning, we see the same theology throughout the scriptures. And I would say even in the Nicene Creed, which our church holds to, though we don't think it's inspired, it is a good summary of the apostles' teaching. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, those three ones, to be an Orthodox Christian, to be someone who is actually Christian, you must believe what is said in those creeds. Because the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, after Chalcedon, which was 400-something, the church kind of went some different ways. There was always people that held to the actual truth, but the Catholic Church definitely went away from it, and other groups tended to go away in different directions. So I'm not saying just because the church says something makes it true automatically. But the church and its foundation of building upon what the word said, For example, explaining and defining the Trinity, which there is no one Bible verse that does, help us to understand what is orthodox and true for our faith. Somebody had a question. Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. It's a great question. So the authority is always the foundation, the scriptures. So anything that is contrary to scripture, regardless of what any church says, is not true, because we have to base everything on the authority of the scriptures. On top of that, what the church has, when I say the church, I'm saying capital C church. So not our little church. I'm not saying Baptists or Calvinists or any group. I'm saying the capital C, the Church of Christ, the sheep of Christ, the flock of Christ, the people of God. What the church has universally held since Christ ascended is the truth. This is one of the reasons we would have concerns about like the restorationist movement, like the Church of Christ and other groups like that, because they would say the truth was lost for 1,000+ years. And they're restoring the church. Well, to say that is to deny this verse. And to deny when Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. That's also the reason one of the reasons we have problems with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, who also claim the church lost the truth for so long, but we're restoring what was actually said. Well, then the gates of hell prevailed against the church for like 1,500 years, according to the Mormons. That's denying what scripture says. So, scripture is the authority. We always interpret everything by its authority. And in, I think, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, somewhere, Paul says, be careful how you build on the foundation, because those who build with what matters, with meaningful things, with gold, will stand, but those who build with wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. So there will be some things the church has done as the church that has been wrong based on what the scripture says. So there is tension there. You're absolutely right. The scripture is the authority. The church builds on the authority. So we should submit to the church, but we submit to the scriptures first. And it can build some tension. And I totally understand that. I think scripture gives us that tension on purpose. The scriptures are perfect. They're our authority. That's what most of this lesson will be about. But the church builds on that authority. Anytime the church builds on that authority, we submit to what the church has said also. Not because the church said it, because they built on the authority of the scriptures. Yeah. So resources on the history of church would be, what's the name of that book we're reading? Dear? Church history. Do you remember? Yeah, Bruce Shelley. His book on church history is very approachable, very helpful. It's a great book. Bruce Shelley's book. I also think just looking at the creeds and understanding the creeds is helpful. So Nicaea, Chalcedon, the Apostles' Creed. I think also just understanding. Yeah, you just Google those. You'll find them somewhere. On a side note that we're not going to get into, the Apostles' Creed had a line added in the 9th century about Jesus descended into hell. That's not part of the original Apostles' Creed. We're not going to talk about that. So you can Google that. We'll talk about it later. But the original Apostles' Creed that didn't have that line, where he descended into the lower parts, meaning the earth. Separate issue. But I think those creeds and understanding Christian history. So for the first 300 years, Christianity was persecuted and they worked hard to define what they believed and they were united. And then the Roman emperor decided he was a Christian and everyone else was a Christian. And the church became very quickly polluted with unbelievers who claimed they were because the emperor told them they were. And that's when, especially the Roman church, starts to lose its focus on scripture because there were a lot of non-Christians in the church. But there was always people faithful, like Augustine and others, who held to the truth and called the rest of the church to hold to the truth. But it becomes harder to find those people starting about 300 to 400. Just like today, there's a lot of people who claim they're in the church, but they're teaching stuff that is not what the scriptures teach, most importantly, and then what the church has taught historically. Okay, this is, you only get 3 in a row. That's the rule. And okay, In Plain Language by Bruce Shelley. I think he's on his 5th edition, and it's very good. It's very approachable. Yes. The Apostles' Creed is the earliest copies we have of it are from the 2nd century, I think, so the 100s. It was a summary of the Apostles' teaching. I don't have it memorized, but it is a common creed that churches have held to since the 1st century. We don't know, but we start seeing it crop up all around the church, around the Roman Empire, not just one place, but multiple places. So it could be the Apostles wrote it down, could be the Church of Jerusalem wrote it down, could be everyone got together like, hey, Peter just died, so let's figure out generally what the apostles were saying. Let's summarize as best we can. The church was already doing this because in Paul's day, because we see him quoting from, again, theological statements when he says this saying is true. So that was already happening at some point very early on. They put together the Apostles' Creed. We don't know the author, though. So it wasn't. It may have been the apostles, but if nothing else, it was based on their teaching.
So it's not inspired?
No. Because it summarizes the inspired word. Right. Yes. Right. Yes, it's a theological statement about, it's a systematic theology statement, just the earliest one that we have. So in a sense, like the members of our church hold to our statement of faith, or at least we hold to that we're going to support it. It's not inspired, but we think it's a good summary. So we hold to it. Doesn't make it inspired, but it's a summary. It's hard to hold to say, well, I believe the Bible. It's like, neat. So do a bunch of other people. What do we mean when we say that? And writing down what we mean is helpful.
Just curious question. You said the earliest copy or whatever is like the 2nd century or something. That doesn't mean that we have a physical copy that was, we believe, was written in the 2nd century.
We do. Yeah. I'm pretty sure. 2nd or 3rd century. Yeah. It's pretty cool. I was also reading something. This is just a fun fact that I read this morning. If every copy, every manuscript of the New Testament, like someone just burned them all overnight in some horrible crime, we could reconstruct, I think, 99% of the New Testament from all the quotations we have of it from the church fathers. So even if someone burned every, we have like 20,000 additional quotes that we could rebuild it from. We don't have to, because we have like over, I think, almost 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament itself. But I think that's neat. 12 what? Sure. There you go. It's more than I thought. So there's a lot. They just found a new one, another copy of John from like the 3rd century that someone had scraped off the letters to write something else on. And then they used UV light to see what was written there originally. Science is neat. I don't understand any of that, but it was really cool. Oh, I read it and I understood to say they found a whole chapter of John in that. But yeah, I can't speak to that. So, no one's going to find a new chapter of the Bible because God preserved his work. We're going to talk about that. But they do find continually where they're finding more older manuscripts of the scripture that always confirm what we have is accurate, which is neat. Where were we? Historically informed. So the church is not the authority, but it builds on the authority of the word. So we submit to the church when it submits to the word. All right. Third, systematic theology is contextualized. If we're going to do good, helpful systematic theology, it needs to apply to our context. If I just tell you boring, random stuff about God that doesn't matter, well, first of all, that's impossible. Because anything we learn about God is not boring or random or unhelpful. But we don't want to just learn these things because we're learning these things. We're learning these things because they matter. So if we were to have a good, biblical, full doctrine of sin, how would that impact how we live compared to if we didn't understand sin at all? If we had a full, good understanding of sin, how would that impact our life? So I'll say if they knew it and believed it, if they knew and believed what the Bible said, if we knew and believed what sin said, well, then we're going to respond to sin differently, right? We're not just going to keep doing it. We're going to repent of it because we know how horrible it is against God. If we have a good and right and a biblical and we believe a good doctrine of humanity, well, then we're not going to support any kind of murder because we believe what the Bible says about, like, that's why as Christians we are against abortion, because we have a right view of humanity and of God. And of salvation, and of sin. without our theology, abortion isn't wrong. With our theology, because the Bible is clear, it is. So, because there's nowhere in Scripture that says, do not kill a fetus. Like, there's not that verse. But we can understand that's clearly what Scripture teaches by building a theology of life from what the Bible is clear about. So it is contextualized. So every my goal, if I don't do this, someone call me on it. My goal is every time we talk about a specific doctrine, we're going to spend time thinking about how this applies. So if I forget to talk about that, someone call me on it. Because we don't want to just learn stuff. We want to learn stuff so we can love God and live out what he says. Good question. So contextualized, I would say applying it to our context. So our doctrine of sin, like the doctrine itself is the same because the Bible's the same. But how I apply that to the context of like a class of 8-year-olds is going to be different than I apply it to a college class. The context is different, so I'm going to apply it differently. The truth is the same, but the applications are different. And the applications in our culture are different than in China or in some other place, right? So understanding our context helps us to apply what we've learned more specifically and more helpfully. Okay. So with that in mind, we turn to our first doctrine, which is the doctrine of Scripture. One of the interesting things, if you were, I don't recommend this because you'll go crazy, but if you were to sit down and spend a month reading every systematic theology book that has been written, you will find that half of them start with our doctrine of God, and half of them start with the doctrine of the Word. Why do you think they can't agree on where to start? Why would you start with the doctrine of God? Because he wrote the Word, right? So if we don't know who God is, who cares what he said? So why would you start with the Word?
Well, the Word is where we get all our information about God.
Right. So, how do I know who God is if I don't believe the Word is the Word of God? Yes, so I'm referring to the doctrine of Scripture specifically. Scripture hasn't always existed. Huh? Yeah, the Bible, Scripture. Can I go back one slide? Yes. I can also send you this later if you want. Okay. So we're going to start with the Bible. That makes more sense to me, but I also understand if we don't know who God is, who cares what he said? So there's not really a good one place to start. It's one or the other. We picked this because that makes more sense to me. We'll get to God next, so I hope we all stick around for that. So as we talk about the doctrine of the Word of God, throughout our course, we're going to maintain two assumptions, or presuppositions, if you want to get fancy. There is a God who is triune, sovereign, and personal, and he speaks to us and reveals himself to us. And you say, well, how can you just assume that? Well, everyone assumes something about their worldview. That's our assumption, that God exists, that he can be known. Because he reveals himself to us. With that in mind, what does God say about his word? First of all, even before we get to this slide, we have to understand that for biblical Christian view of God, God exists and speaks. And in fact, we could almost say that speech is one of his attributes. Doesn't mean the Bible is necessary to his being, but communication is. God is a speaking God. Did his speaking start at creation? No. Who was he communicating with before he made Adam and Eve? Himself, because he's triune. So within the Trinity, God communicates. He is a communicative God. So, as Sarah said, the Word of God, the communication of God, has existed forever. The specific Scriptures, obviously they were started at one point when Moses started writing. But God has always communicated. Did you have a question, Ellie? Okay. But also not himself. He's talking to himself and not himself, but they're all one, but they're three. Yeah. We're going to have like 2 weeks on the Trinity, at least. We'll get there. And for the record, we still won't understand the Trinity after those 2 weeks. That's true. I'm on 13 of 29. So we're getting there. So we start with the presuppositions that there is a God, that he speaks and reveals himself to us. So with that in mind, we therefore start to try and understand the scriptures themselves. And the first thing to know is that the Old Testament is authoritative. Does anyone know a New Testament verse that tells us the Old Testament is still authoritative? 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. That's really important. So should we just quote that and be done and go home? I think there's a little bit more we can go into. Sarah. Right. That is true. So the Old Testament, going back to the Old Testament, we see that the faith of ancient Israel was based on the authority of the written word of God. The Ten Commandments show us this in Deuteronomy 5. Moses wrote these words, speaking of the Ten Commandments. The Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and thick darkness with a loud voice. He added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, to Moses. The first thing that God does to inaugurate his covenant relationship with Israel is he writes the word for them. I don't know how this works, but God physically wrote on tablets of stone and gave them to Moses the written word of God. In entering into a covenant relationship, God began by giving his people the word. And as redemptive history unfolds, God consistently brings back the word and specifically the written word. The rest of Moses' writings and the later prophetic writings were always regarded as no less divine, no less truly words of God than the words God had written with his own finger, which I think is really important for us to understand. These Israelites saw God on Mount Sinai, saw the clouds and the fire and the lightning. And Moses came down with tablets that somehow they knew God wrote, and they treated those as equal to whatever Moses wrote with his own hand. That's a big deal. From the beginning, our ancestors in the faith have believed that God can communicate through human writing. That's why the Old Testament all the time says, thus says the Lord. Why the prophets say, thus says the Lord. Because when they spoke, the Israelites believed that God would speak not just through their mouths, but through their pens. Or whatever you write ancient Hebrew in. I don't think it was pens, but you know what I mean. So the Old Testament has authority. The New Testament recognizes the Old Testament's authority. In Luke 24:44, Jesus says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's the three-part division that the Jews used of the Old Testament. It was the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the wisdom. They would use one word or the other, but the Psalms there refers to everything that's not law or prophets, was the wisdom literature. And Jesus himself treated the Old Testament scriptures as authoritative. In the Sermon on the Mount, does he say, I've come to give you something better than the Old Testament? No, he says, I'm here to fulfill the Old Testament, and the Old Testament will never be broken. He has a high view of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus treated them as authority, and he treated them as having the final say. When Jesus says, it is written, the discussion is over, because he's quoting from scripture. He says, scripture cannot be broken, and Jesus himself abided by the scriptures. He lived a perfect life according to the Old Testament scriptures. And it's not just Jesus. The New Testament consistently quotes from and alludes to the Old Testament as authority. So when Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, what was Paul talking about? All of it, primarily the Old Testament. So when there are people who claim Christ and say the Old Testament is unnecessary and worthless for Christians, that's foolishness. It's contrary to Jesus and to Paul and to the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's contrary to all of the Bible. The Old Testament is authoritative. The New Testament recognizes the Old Testament's authority, and it claims the same authority as the Old Testament, equal authority. In John 14 through 16, Jesus promises to send his disciples, the Holy Spirit, who remind them of what he has taught them over the course of his ministry. The Spirit will lead them into all truth, including teaching that Jesus did not give them during his earthly ministry, because there's more than the disciples could bear. He promises he'll send the Spirit to help them understand everything, to write everything, to include everything. And in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says of Paul's writings, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Amen, right? There are things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. But then Peter says, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures. So what did Peter just call Paul's writings? Scripture. Even though he's confused by some of it, he says that when Paul wrote those letters, he was writing Scripture. And something I thought about that kind of blew me away this week is I thought about Paul preaching. He, at this point in Acts 20, where we're at, he had already written Romans and at least 1 Thessalonians and Galatians, maybe a few other ones. When Paul preached, he was probably preaching from Romans. Like when he preached in Ephesus, he's like, hey, let's talk about this issue. Here's how I address it with the Romans. Let's compare that with how I address that to the Galatians. And here's how I'm thinking about writing it to you, Ephesians. Paul didn't just, certainly he was speaking for God as an apostle, but I'm sure he also preached from his own letters because he would have had copies of them. He would have been using them. Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. And Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18 says, for the scripture says, and then he quotes from the Old Testament and from the Gospel of Luke. Meaning that Paul refers to Luke's gospel and the Old Testament as equally scripture, equally authoritative, equally the word of God. The unmistakable point is this: the Old Testament and the New Testament attest to the scriptures as God's authoritative revelation to his people. They are equal in authority. They are equal in everything we're going to talk about in scripture, that it's sufficient, that it's applicable, that it's necessary, that it's understandable. Everything about the scriptures is true of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Very important for us to understand. Questions on that?
Where's that spot where he quotes Luke?
1 Timothy 5:18. He quotes from the Gospel of Luke, and he quotes, I think, Deuteronomy. I forget off the top of my head what the Old Testament one is. But 1 Timothy 5:18. Okay, the next section is going into the canon and how we got the canon, so I'm going to save that for next week because that's a whole fun barrel of monkeys. But for today, the Word of God, let's summarize. Who wants to summarize what we've learned so far today? Okay, what's something you learned today or you were reminded of today? Summaries are hard. I get that. Yes, sir. / itself. Right. The Trinity communicates. Yeah. That's one of the reasons we say that God, though he is loving and gracious and giving all these things, he is everlastingly those things because he was those things within himself. Right. Self-existent, self-sufficient. He didn't need us to love someone. He had love within the Trinity.
Voice in our head, tell us what to do at any given time, no information, no background about who he is or his written word. But he gives us the ability to do systematic theology, start at the very beginning, make a theology of God, theology of the word, and on into everything in life.
Amen. God is gracious to us to give us the word. And not just because then he's not just telling us what to do and we have no context, but if you think he's telling you to do something, and I think he's telling me to do something, we don't have to just argue about it. We'd be like, well, what does the Bible say? We have an outside authority. Our authority is not in a church or in prophets or in anything that is fallible. It's in the Word of God. And that is very comforting, and it is different from every other religion. Every other religion. Any other questions or thoughts from today? Right. Yeah. And they'll even say, well, the Old Testament God was angry and the New Testament God is loving. It's like, you didn't read either Testament very well because there's both in both. I heard a quote, I can't remember who said it, but they said the Old and New Testament are the two lips by which God speaks to us. I thought that was a cool word picture. Calcedonia, yeah, it's a good one. It's the last good one, really, before they all got kind of confused.
I think it's good to remember, too, you know, systematic theology is good. I think it's profitable for us, but I think we have to also draw someone in a cautious line of that's not our authority, the systematic theology itself, or
right.
Individuals who come up with like a systematic theology book. It's right. Hopefully pointed back to scripture.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. whatever I teach here is not the authority. These verses that I put up, that's the authority. That's something I say, or something like Wayne Grudem's book or MacArthur's book or whatever, they're not the authority. They're just attempting to explain what the authority says. And they're not going to do it perfectly because they're humans, they're flawed. But the scriptures are perfect. Huh? Right. Yeah, what a blessing that we don't all have to start from scratch. That we don't have to just open our Bibles and be like, man, Leviticus, I don't know. We can open it up and we can stand on 2,000 years of faithful church men and women who have written and helped us understand and help us apply. And especially today, we're surrounded by so many good, faithful teachers. It is a blessing. It's a blessing. Anyone who thinks we are standing on our own is foolish. We stand on the shoulders of 2,000 years of faithful men and women. We can rejoice in that. To Clint's point, so our authority is the Word of God, and also the gospel is most central. So you may not understand any of the systematic theology stuff. Hopefully you do as we go through it, but if you understand the gospel, that's what matters. You can understand the gospel and understand any of this other stuff, and you're okay, as long as you understand what the gospel means. We're going to talk about that in our sermon here in a minute. But Paul preached the whole counsel of God, but his focus was always the gospel. So we can't lose sight of the gospel because we're learning about all these detailed things like Old Testament canon, like we'll talk about next week. Let's pray. We'll get ready for our main service. Father, we thank you for the word of God that is all these wonderful things that we didn't have time to cover today, that it's sufficient and that it's true, that it's necessary, that it is inerrant. We are thankful for the word of God, and we look forward to studying it more. But God, today we are just thankful that we have the Old and New Testament, the entirety, all that we need to know you, and even to know you in a systematic and organized way. I pray you would open our hearts to the truth of God's word. Help us to understand you more deeply and more fully, that we may grow in our love for you and our obedience for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.